We're glad to have Brother Harry here with us, Brother Harry Wildblood again. And his topic is Where I Place My Name, Where I Place My Name.
Good evening, brethren. It's nice to be back with my family up here again after a long hiatus. I hope I won't wear out my welcome because I'll probably be here about every 2 or 3 weeks until around Christmas. The subject that we've selected for the lesson for this evening is one very near and dear to our hearts. It's called Where I Place My Name. The things we're going to be talking about, well, there are three main things. One is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So this is the first thing, Lamb of God. Two, God's name, what it is. We know where he tells us what his name is. And we're going to look at that. And then we're going to look at the third is where God places his name, where he chooses to place his name. Because that's very important. And when we're going to look at some scriptures really having to do with the Passover. Not so much in the way that we study year by year, you know, because we have nice Passover studies. It really is our relationship to our Lord, our common union, our walking the narrow way. But this is going to be looking at the Passover picture in sort of a larger scope, which is something we don't typically address. But when we see this, we'll talk about a few details. But overall, the overriding picture is simple. You know, God's plan is simple. It makes sense. Now, if you say, well, if it's so simple, why can we spend, you know, thousands of hours, our entire life studying, and we still feel like we're, in some cases, just kind of scratching the surface on some things? Well, it's simple, but it's got lots and lots of details. But overall, it should be, you know, a cohesive whole. And that's what we want to get out of the lesson this evening. So we want to look for the big picture lessons about the Lamb of God, God's name and what it is and where he places his name. Now, first we want to trace the symbol of the Lamb. And a lot of the ideas that I'm going to present come from a discourse that Brother Seclemian had given called Where is the Lamb? It's a wonderful lesson. If you've never heard that, get that tape, listen to it. It's a wonderful blessing. But when we trace the symbol of the Lamb, we can go back to Cain and Abel. This is really the first appearance of a Lamb in the Scriptures. And we're all familiar with the situation. Both Cain and Abel were going to bring offerings to God. Cain brought the fruit of the ground as an offering. He was a farmer, of course, the fruit of the ground. He brought some of his crops. He brought the best he had. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But Abel was a keeper of sheep, so he brought the firstlings of his flock. Well, what's a firstling? It's a lamb. He brought the firstlings, he brought the fat. And God had, or the Lord, Jehovah, had respect to Abel's offering, but he had less respect for Cain's. Not that he had no respect, he just didn't appreciate it as much. The picture wasn't in what Cain did, but it was in what Abel did. And we're all familiar with that. Then we can go down about 2,000 years later, give or take. And we have Abraham is told to go to Mount Moriah to offer up his son in sacrifice. And we're well familiar with this picture. In Genesis 22:7, and Isaac spoke unto Abraham, his father, and said, you know, as they're going up the mountain, he says, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So we have this lamb coming in again. And then Abraham said one of the most important things in all the scriptures, where he says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. You know, what an insightful thing to say. What an amazing thing to say. So we have these rich pictures of the Lamb of God. I mean, these verses that we've just talked about, we could talk for hours and hours and hours about the depth of meaning in this. full of meaning. Later, God's promises to Abraham, they now pass through Isaac, Jacob. Joseph goes down to Egypt. You know, we know what happens in Egypt. They're going to bondage. And then later, when Israel is brought out of bondage in Egypt, he first prepares Moses for this. You know, before he goes about doing this, he prepares Moses to be this deliverer. Now, how does he do that? Well, Moses is going to be educated in the house of the most powerful empire the world has ever known, the keeper of the sum total knowledge of all mankind. That's what Moses has at his disposal for his education for the first 40 years of his life. You might say, boy, that's great. He must be all set up now. And God says, nope, he's not. Now he's got to learn some humility. So he's essentially seen to be a murderer. He goes into exile for 40 years. He's humbled by this experience. He's working really as a shepherd. And now God can use him. He not only has this tremendous knowledge and wisdom, but it can now be tempered with humility, and he can be looking at God for guidance, which I just really appreciate how God has put all those things together. Then he sends Moses back with Aaron at his mouthpiece. He uses the plagues to bring down the greatest empire on planet Earth by these plagues, you know, sort of this invisible force nobody can see, but all these things are happening to Egypt. Greatest empire on Earth is brought down, just like the church-state system, Christendom, was brought down by the antitypical plagues. 1914, there are kings on all the thrones of Europe. 1918, they're all gone. What did it? The plagues that God brought about. Well, the last of these plagues would be the greatest of all in Egypt, the death of the firstborn. Keep in mind that the firstborn were the heirs. And the death of these firstborn would bring about the greatest deliverance in history, in all history. Now, this event, which was going to be the greatest event in the history of the nation of Israel by far, God wanted to prepare Israel for this great lesson. He wanted them to remember it. He wanted to get them all set up for this. So how's he going to do this? Well, if you look in Great Pyramid Passages, Volume 2, page 34, that's Great Pyramid Passages, Volume 2, page 34, you can see that the calendar that Israel used was the same calendar as all the other pagan nations. You know, started about October and went for 12 months. And that's what they used. They were just like all the other nations. And Brother Edgar mentions that this is the point when the Pleiades is directly overhead at midnight. It's around October 1st or so. So that's where they came up with this. But as this great deliverance approaches, God does something very important. We don't want to lose sight of this. He now tells Moses and Israel that this month, the month of Nisan, will now be the beginning of months for Israel. They're going to be 6 months out from all the rest of the planet, of everybody else in the world. They're going to be set apart. In Exodus 12:2, he says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. In the tenth day of the month you shall take every man a lamb for a house without blemish, from the sheep or from the goats." I'm picking out a few phrases as we go through Exodus 12. "And you'll keep it up until the 14th day. You'll kill it at evening or at dusk," after sunset, in other words. "You'll take the blood, you'll strike it on the two sides, the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. You'll eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs. With your loins girded, shoes on your feet, staff in your hand, and you'll eat it in haste. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." And then in the 14th verse it says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial," and you're not just going to remember it as a memorial, but "you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations, and you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So he is saying, this day shall you keep as a memorial, and you shall also keep a feast. So we have the Passover day, plus we have the feast of Passover being shown there, and he shows it in several other places. And we know what these things picture. When we look at Exodus 12 and all these things that they literally did, we go over this every year. We look at the types and antitypes. We see very rich lessons for us. But what we want to note here in this lesson is that they're no longer going to be like other nations. Their month is now starting. Their entire year is going to begin in the month of the Passover. And this word Passover, it sort of means to leap over. In other words, their firstborn should have been killed like all the firstborn in Egypt. But God said, I'm going to leap over this. In the antitype, God is showing that this is the means by which God will leap over and show mercy to the firstborn, who should be under condemnation like everyone else. But God's justice does not crush them because of the sacrifice of Christ. So that's where we are. We should be under the same condemnation like everyone else. But we're more alive than anyone else. We have this privileged information. So God wants the entire year to focus on the Passover sacrifice, on the lamb, on their deliverance. He wants to say, your whole year is starting with this. This is the most important event in this month. This is the most important night. I want you to never lose sight of this. In fact, we're going to have not only that night you're going to celebrate, but an entire feast for a week to commemorate this. So God is saying the first and foremost thing to the entire nation, I want you to see this. I want you to see the Lamb. I want you to see the Lamb. He's talked about the Lamb with Abel, the Lamb with Abraham. Now here's the Passover Lamb. He's repeating this again and again and again. I want you to see the Lamb. This Passover lamb was the means of their deliverance from Egypt, from bondage. The Passover lamb was their path to freedom. This night of the Passover, it was the death of the firstborn in Egypt that finally got Pharaoh's attention. It was around midnight. Pharaoh said, all right, be gone, all of you. Get out of here. Of course, then the next day, Pharaoh said, well, let's go after them with chariots and kill them all, too. I mean, that's... But it was because of this, the death of the firstborn, that gave them their deliverance. They were able to then pass through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his chariots are destroyed in the Red Sea, picturing the second death for all the enemies of God. But now we have the observance of the Passover, the 14th, as an ordinance forever. It's the greatest single event in the history of the nation of Israel, is bringing them out of Egypt. Now what we'd like to do is go over some scriptures to see that this is the greatest single event. 40 years later, in Deuteronomy 6:21, where God is reminding Israel of all the things that God has done for them, he says, then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. That's 6:21 for the four or five scriptures around there. Very powerful, very powerful. 500 years later, can any of you remember what happened 500 years ago? About anything? It's tough. I mean, if you went by what you learned in high school, maybe you could... I mean, now that we're Bible students and we're studying history all the time, yes, but... 500 years later, in 1 Samuel, Samuel says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt and delivered you out of the land of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all the kingdoms of them that oppressed you. So he's wanting to say, I don't want you to forget this. This is the most important single event. And what made it possible? The Passover lamb. We can go out 838 years. Anybody can say anything in history 838 years ago? Amos 2:10. Also, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. In Nehemiah 9:9, this is now 1,060 years. God has a very long memory. He never forgets a thing. says, this is saying to God, now, you saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the peoples of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself. This is an NIV, by the way. You were, which remains to this day. Finally, 1,648 years, Stephen is now rehearsing this same thing. He led them, in Acts 7:36, he led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs at the Red Sea, etc. So here's this tremendously important event. They were not allowed to forget it. I mean, this was incredibly important. This is the beginning of their religious year. I mean, it was really a center. It should be the center of their the understanding of their nation. So God wants Israel to never forget what was done for them and never forget the Passover lamb, which made it possible. Well, what we'd like to do is now let's go back to their journey from the Red Sea. They've gone through the Red Sea, and we'd like to pass, you know, follow them along a little bit as they go off to Mount Sinai and finally towards the land of Canaan. Now they leave the Red Sea as a group on the way to Mount Sinai. They've all been circumcised because they're children of Abraham. They have to be circumcised. They've eaten of the Passover in Egypt. They're baptized in the sea and the cloud. Okay, the Red Sea came through. They're fed by the manna. They have water from the rock. They've been healed by the brazen serpent. There are several other things we could point to. And finally, they come to Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19:1, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai to make a covenant with God. In Exodus 19, actually they say this twice, but in 19:8, we'll just mention where he says, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So now they've entered into a covenant. And this essentially is saying, we're not going to do our own wills. We're going to do God's will. God's will was that they would do the law. That they keep these ordinances of the law. And there were more details would come later. But if you look at what the law says, that's certainly not the will of a fallen man. That's the will of a perfect man. And they're saying, here's what we're going to do. So we're not going to do our own will. We're covenanting to do God's will. Now, in reality, it seems that Israel went off and did their own will again and again and again. But at least they entered into this covenant. They had the right idea, and they expressed their desire to do this. They're given the tabernacle ceremonies, picturing justice. Later, they're given the tables of the law. They're given God's name in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. We're all familiar with that. The Lord God. Does anybody remember the very first attribute? He proclaimed the name of the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in goodness and mercy, etc., etc. But then he says, but by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the children of the fathers upon the children, children's children to the third and fourth generation. So a God who is very loving and merciful and long-suffering, but justice is the foundation of his throne. It's really, in Exodus 34, here's God's name pretty much in plain English. He's just laying it right out. It's not like when Moses first went up Mount Sinai before he went back to deliver Egypt, or deliver the Jews from Egypt, when he said, I am that I am. Very cryptic, hard to understand. But here's God's name pretty much in plain English. And if you're familiar with it, with what it is, you can pick out all the pieces, and there they are. He won't clear the guilty, but he'll certainly accept a ransom. He'll accept the blood of his own son as full just satisfaction for Adam's sin. So here's God's name. It's given to them. God then tells them to observe the Passover again. So this is at Mount Sinai. They're being told to observe the Passover again. It's now a year later. As if to say, I want you to see the Lamb. I want you to see the deliverance. So they begin their next year again with the Passover, a reminder of this miraculous deliverance out of Egypt and all of God's overrulings to take care of them. In Numbers 9, verses 1 and 2, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season." So here they are observing the Passover again, a year after. Now later, they leave Sinai. They go to Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, here's where they really have the first real test. Now there are a few skirmishes they had with some of the enemies. But let's face it, these enemies, this was like a tiny little police action compared to what, you know, the overwhelming numbers of Israel compared to those who were there, they were fighting against. But when they came up to the land of Canaan, this was serious. The Canaanites, they had walled cities, they were large people, well armed. These were formidable enemies. So this is their first real test. So what happens? Well, they sent out spies to search the land to find out really how to take it. Now, when they sent out the spies, it wasn't to decide whether or not they were going to take the land. It was to figure out how best to take it. God had already told them, you're taking the land, period. That's how it is. That's your job. So they sent out spies. In Numbers 13, 25 through 32, they returned from searching the land after 40 days, and they said, "Surely it floweth with milk and honey. Great land, no doubt about it." But in the 28th verse, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." And of course, Anak, he was a giant, you know, probably 8, 10 feet tall. And his kids are going to be all basketball players. They're all going to be these big monsters, you know. And they're looking at the size of their enemies, saying, "We can't do this." So Caleb stills the people, and he said, "Let us go up at once." Here's Caleb with the true faith of realizing whose fight this really was. It's the Lord's battle. The battle is the Lord. So what does Caleb say? He says, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." And the other man said, "We're not able to go up against this people, for they're stronger than we." And they gave this evil report. Then Caleb in Numbers 14:8 says, "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey." And the people said in the 10th verse, "Stone them with stones." And then finally in the 11th verse, God says, "How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed them?" Because keep in mind, all the miraculous things he's done for them the whole way through, coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, all the miraculous overrulings the whole way, and they're still murmuring and complaining. In the 22nd verse, he says, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, except," in the 30th verse, "except the Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." In the 33rd verse, "Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, he's talking to the parents, "until the last of your bodies lies in the desert." Now, this whole picture of what's going on here, Israel as a whole is picturing a spiritual class who is in covenant relationship with God. They've just said, all these things will we do and be obedient. They've been circumcised. They've partaken the Passover. They've been baptized in the sea and the cloud. They've had the water from the rock. They've been eating the manna. Sure sounds like a spirit. These are all pictures of a spiritual class. And then they're supposed to go in to fight the real battles. Where do we fight our greatest battle as new creatures? It's right here, right in their own flesh. They're supposed to go in and kill the Canaanites in their own flesh. And what is their response? Well, we can't do that. They're mightier than we are. My own flesh is mightier than my new creature. What a pathetic thing to say. If anybody says that, what's going to be their result? Second death. If they're truly spirit begotten and they stop short of going in to conquer the true battle of transforming their character into the character of God's dear Son, they say, now I'm going to keep it the fleshly character. They don't have this is not great company. This is second death. That's who this is picturing. They were supposed to fight these real battles, slaying these Canaanites in their own breast. And if we actually do that, this side of the veil, because keep in mind, this is where all the character development is. No character development the other side of the veil. Too late then. It's got to be all done here. But if that is done, our characters will be here and now a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, it won't be perfectly seen in every case, because the flesh is still fighting against us. But our character will be like the land flowing with milk and honey. The only problem is all these fallen tendencies have come in and populated the land, just like the land of Canaan. So that's why we have to destroy these fallen tendencies, and that's why the picture that Israel was supposed to take no prisoners. What you know, and other theologians, they say, wow, look at, they're supposed to kill man, woman, ox, ass, children, take no prisoners. Is this a God of love? This can't be really part of the scriptures. They just don't understand what it's about. This is a picture for us as the new creation of what we have to do. We have to take no prisoners. We can't save the sweetest sin because we enjoy it in some way. We have to take no prisoners, slay everything, because one of those things that we may want to save, that can rise up and kill us. That can destroy our new creature, our spiritual lives. So here's this wonderful picture. What was Israel's response about going into the land? No, they wouldn't do it. All they saw is the formidable state of all the enemies, and they'd forgotten about all God's overrulings to give them victory in everything they'd done up to that point. All they saw is the difficulties. They didn't look at the blessings of God. Caleb and Joshua, they were the ones who were saying, we can go up. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land. Well, Joshua, of course, that's Hebrew for Jesus. Caleb, he wasn't actually an Israelite. He was actually adopted. I think he was of the Esau, but he was adopted. It's a picture, a perfect picture of our Lord and the church. I mean, all of the church, they've been adopted in. We've been grafted in. Now, there are none of the church, not even natural Israel, who are really natural Israel as new creatures. We've all been adopted by God himself. So what happens is God says, all right, all of you are going to die in the desert. All of your carcasses are going to fall in the desert, 20 years old and up. I've got to wait till you're all dead. Every single one of you. Other than Caleb and Joshua. Why did this happen? Because the children of Israel, they were still thinking like Egyptians. They weren't thinking like the children of God. We always want to think like the children of God. But even while he was allowing all the parents to die in the desert, he was still preserving Israel. But he had essentially cast them off. He said, you're no longer my people. But I'm going to preserve you and your lineage. I'm going to still give lessons for your posterity. But you, after what you did in Kadesh Barnea, that's it. You're gone. You're history. You're dust. So God continued to give these specifics about the Passover and the law. If we take a look at Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6. In the 14th day of the first month at even at dusk is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Passover. So in Leviticus 23, 5 and 6, we have the Passover versus the Feast of Passover. So he's delineating things. But after Kadesh Barnea, Israel does not observe the Passover any longer. There's no observance of the Passover. There's no circumcision of the children. And they're really no longer picturing the spiritual class that God wants them to picture. For the next 39 years, that's how it's going to be. He's just waiting for them to all die. Then they come to the east side Jordan under the leadership of Joshua. And in Joshua 1:2, God says to Joshua, "Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give thee. And command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, prepare food, for within 3 days you shall pass over Jordan to go into the land to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." 3 days, nice little picture. If we think of the 5th, 6th, and 7th, 1,000-year day, those are the three days in which the church is really passing over Jordan. But in the type, these 3 days. Now, they're going over, and now notice in Joshua 5:2, they're going to do something that they haven't done in 39 years. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites a second time." So they have to be circumcised, because for the children, they haven't been circumcised the whole time they've been in. It says, "All the people born on the journey through the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised." That's the New Revised Standard in Joshua 5, verses 2 and verse 5. So they hadn't been circumcised the whole time for this 39 years. In Joshua 5:9, he says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." And this was at Gilgal. He said, it's been rolled away. And Gilgal means, you know, wheel, like rolling. It's the rolling away of this reproach. In Joshua 5:10, "And the children of Israel encamped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month." So here they are keeping the Passover again. And keep in mind what is really being pictured here. They've gone over Jordan, picturing consecration. They've been circumcised. They partake of the Passover. And what are they going to do next? They're going to go in and take Jericho. They're going to fight the battles that God says you're going to fight. And they're going to do it in the strength of God himself. Being led by Joshua. Really a picture of the new creature going in to fight the battles right in your own flesh with the Lord as your head. So Israel is now willing to fight the battles of the Lord under Joshua. Now note that the tabernacle was camped at Gilgal with Israel all around it. But in Egypt, they kept and they're going to be keeping the Passover at Gilgal. But in Egypt, they all had the Passover all in their homes, wherever they were. There was no tabernacle, there was no temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant. It was all done wherever they were. Now, this is according to an important change in the Passover. And this is real. We're starting to get to the main points we want to see about where I place my name. In Deuteronomy 16:2, God is making a change to the observance of the Passover. Very important. And how are we doing on time? How late will we be? Okay. In Deuteronomy 16:2 says, "Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name." It's no longer arbitrary wherever you happen to be. He said in the fifth verse, he says, "Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun." I think that's a very nice answer of when does this happen. It's when the sun is down. "The going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt." So at the same time when you came out of Egypt, only where God places his name are you going to do this. Now note, the tabernacle is where God would typically show the ransom and restitution in all the ceremonies and the sacrifices of Leviticus 9 and 16 and all the others. And this is where God would place his name in the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant, that's God's name. That's really the embodiment of his whole plan. So It was at Gilgal under Joshua, and there they are observing the Passover. Then it was at Shiloh until the failure of Eli and his sons. It was taken, then it was brought back to Nob, then it was at Gibeon under David, and then finally the ark was in Jerusalem with the building of the temple. And this is the place where God had chosen to place his name. And this is where the Passover would take place. And no place else. Very important. And this is why I wanted to trace Kadesh Barnea versus crossing Jordan. Why couldn't they observe the Passover for those 39 years? Because God's essentially saying, my name's not with you anymore. You won't even fight the battles that I'm telling you I'll fight for you. You're not my people. I'm keeping you alive. But finally they come in under Joshua. He says, now you're my people again. I'm placing my name on you again. You have to. This will be wherever the tabernacle is. Okay. So all of Israel would travel to the place where the ark was, wherever the ark was, to observe the Passover and the Feast of Passover. In Deuteronomy 16:16 says, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you look at the great Passover events in the scriptures, you'll see that they're in the time of Hezekiah, Josiah, and Ezra. And where are they always taking place? In Jerusalem, at the temple. That's always where it is. If we look in the time of Jesus, in Luke 2:41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And this is when Jesus, you know, he stayed behind. And his parents say, where's Jesus? They go back and he says, wist ye not, I must be about, this is about my father's business. This is at the time of Passover. Because they all had to go. The devout all went to Jerusalem. That's how they'd show that they were devout. Because they'd make this journey. That's very important. So Israel would recognize this feast of Passover. They come to Jerusalem and they dwell in tents. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of commerce. This is the time when you have the, you know, the trading of various things, the money changers and whatnot. There's a lot of commerce going on. The most devout of these would actually observe the sacrifice of the Passover on the 14th according to the law. On the 14th at the going down of the sun, or essentially the evening, you know, the end of the 13th, at that going down of the sun. And what is God doing here? He's saying to all of Israel, I want you to see the Lamb. It's the Lamb. That's what I want you to focus on. It's the beginning of the year. You all have to come to Jerusalem for this, to focus on this Lamb. In fact, it's going to be a long journey. You're not going to, you know, get in a 747, go zot, and be right there. It's going to take you weeks and weeks to travel, and you can be thinking about this. I want you to think about the Lamb. I want you to see the source of deliverance. Well, finally, in 6970, what happens? Well, Titus's army comes in, destroys the Jerusalem, destroys the temple. It's burned. Not one stone is left upon another. One of the reasons for that is the Roman soldiers knew that, oh, there's lots of gold in the temple. So they'd pry all the rocks, all the stones apart, see if they could find the gold. So not one stone was left upon another. The thing was just complete and total rubble when it was finished. So the Jews could no longer observe the Passover on the 14th. No more temple. No more place where God would place his name. In fact, they could still have the feast week, but not the Passover. And this is one of the reasons why the Bible students, I've scratched my head and said, why is it? It's not like the Jews can't read their own calendar. Why is it they're always a day late? Well, they're not late. They're observing Deuteronomy 16 just the way they should. They can't have the Passover lamb because the temple's been destroyed. In fact, if you, and they've lost sight of these things. They've lost sight of what the lamb was for. In fact, if you were to ask a Jew, "What? Tell me about the Passover," a lot of them would say, "Well, you know, that's when we went over the Red Sea, and Pharaoh was destroyed." Oh, okay, fine, thanks. They've just lost sight of this. So what's the big picture in all this? This lesson was an opportunity for Israel to see this lamb, to see the source of their deliverance, to see the lessons that God was trying to give them. For the Jews, after everything that God had done, he had changed their calendar to center on the Passover. He had saved the firstborn, their firstborn in Egypt. This is what brought about their deliverance. He gave them an ordinance about the 14th so that they would never forget it. They were reminded again and again and again. In fact, who brought us out of Egypt, if you just do a search on that, you'll find that even Gentile kings are reminding them that God brought them out of Egypt. This is the most momentous event in the ancient world. And after all this, they don't see the lamb, they don't see its importance. So we take a brief recap from Kadesh Barnea. The adults are cast off. God's name really essentially is no longer with them. At Jordan, they're reinstated. They go through all the things again, so that they're picturing a spiritual class. His name was with them. They have the ark. This ark, the center of God's justice and his deliverance. We have a sifting, the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity. What that was. Desolation of the land. Over a million, well over a million left. How many came back? About 52,000. 50 to 52,000, that's it. A wonderful sifting. Who came back? The only ones who had regard for God and his promises. This is a wonderful thing that this happened. Finally, when Jesus is 30 years old, John Baptist now answers the question that Isaac had asked 2,000 years earlier. When he says, "Behold, where is the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb?" He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." This is this picture of the lamb from Abel to Abraham to Moses. And now here's John the Baptist telling him, here's the answer. But Israel could not see the typical lamb, so why would they have any regard for the real Lamb of God? When he rode into Jerusalem on an ass, the most devout acknowledged him as king, and they're certainly willing to accept whatever deliverance he could give them from the Roman Empire, but they weren't interested in anybody who was going to offer them redemption because they didn't need it. They had the law. They were justified by the law, right? That's how they looked at it. They didn't think they needed any redemption. Redemption from the antitypical Egypt of sin and death. They didn't feel that really affected them. Well, at Jesus' death, Israel had been cast off. The second veil was rent from top to bottom. And there's one reference I really like. I don't have it cited here, but Brother Russell mentions that this pictures the presence of Jehovah leaving the typical Jewish arrangement. He's saying, "My name is no longer with you. I'm gone." But at Pentecost, the anointing of the body of Christ began. And this is the antitypical temple where God has placed his name. Acts 15:14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's us. Malachi 3:16, and they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. That's what we're talking about here tonight. That's what we talk about in every one of our discussions, is God's name. Isaiah 52:6, therefore my people will know my name. In that day they'll know that it is I who foretold it. In Isaiah 52:7 and 8, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them, this is NIV, who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings. What are they talking about? It's God's name. That's what they're proclaiming, God's name. We're the only ones who can reverence God's name because we're the only ones who know what it is. He has placed it on us. He has put it in our minds. He has put it in our hearts. And we're the only ones who truly have this privilege to see the Lamb. The rest of the world doesn't have any idea who Jesus was and what he did. We feast on the Passover lamb with bitter herbs, with unleavened bread, with staff in hand, sandals on our feet, girded for a journey. We know we could talk for hours about what all these pictures mean. Tremendous meaning in every one of our lives because we live it every day. We're only passing through this land. We have no inheritance of the land. We both partake and have communion, common union with the body and blood of Christ. And we do all this. We have this tremendous depth of understanding and meaning given by God himself while the rest of the world sits in confusion. Think of the Da Vinci Code. Think of the Trinity. For the rest of the world, the truth is hidden between tremendous extremes of error about Jesus and who he was. They don't have a clue. They can't get their hands on it. There's no place for them to grab. They don't have it. It slips through their finger. It's elusive. Not for us. God has put it here. He's put it here. Well, as we complete our course, Psalm 91:14, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. That's for all of the body of Christ. And as the kingdom is established under the Christ head and body, the ancient worthies will be in the center of the new Jerusalem, the earthly kingdom. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So Zion, heavenly kingdom, Jerusalem, earthly kingdom, ancient worthies. They're the kingdom. They're establishing this earthly kingdom. All the world and mankind are the subjects of the kingdom. Mankind will begin to see what was done for them. They'll begin to know God's plan of ransom and restitution. In Romans 5, 6, and 8. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They'll, for the first time, understand who God really is. And that mercy that we talked about in the Lord God, merciful. As all mankind comes forth from the bondage of sin and death, they will come to know God's name through the Christ head and body. And this is shown in the traditional benediction of Numbers 6, 22 and 27. And this, I think, is one of the reasons why this whole picture of the Deuteronomy 16, only where I place my name. This is the only place where you can have the Passover, where I choose to place my name. That's what brings this all back together. Now, I went to the Presbyterian Church when I was a kid, up to about 14 years old, and I realized they didn't have anything. That's when mentally I left. But I heard these words in this benediction, and you've all heard them many times before. Numbers 6, 22 through 27. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise shall you bless the children of Israel, saying unto them. So here's what the priests, how the priests were supposed to bless the children of Israel. Okay. And they were supposed to say in the verse 24, Numbers 6, 24, the Lord bless thee. In other words, Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. This is Jehovah doing this. This whole idea of make his face shine upon thee. This is the same idea as face, favor. You know, if you've been in a situation where somebody's a little angry with you, you walk in the room, what do? They won't even look at you. That's what the world does. In fact, I've heard people say, you know, one guy's been offended, he's offended his boss, and his boss says, look, you better just get out of here. I'm not even going to look at you. If you know what's good for you. Well, that's kind of how God has hid his face. But this says, the Lord will make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. So this, now there's nothing, there'll be nothing alienating mankind from God. His face is going to shine towards mankind. He's going to be smiling toward them. Well, how's he going to do that? Well, it's through his agency. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's prosopon, out from the face of Jehovah is really what it's talking about. This process is beginning. How will he do this? Through his chief executive. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Numbers 6:26, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. His countenance, he'll be smiling. His face will be bright. They'll see God for who he is and what his plan is. There will be peace because the ransom will be paid and God's wrath, which is against the sin of Adam, will be eradicated. Now, in the last verse of this blessing in Numbers 6:24, no minister out there in those churches will ever say this because they have no idea what it means. I'd like to stop right there. Lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That's where they stop. But let's continue. In 6:27, this is God telling Moses, tell the priests, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This is God saying, put my name on all mankind. On all mankind. Ransom, restitution, Abrahamic promise. The death of my own son, which I offered up. While they were yet sinners. So I could bring them to the point of human perfection and have the laws of God written in their hearts and their minds. God's plan of redemption will be placed upon the minds and the hearts of all mankind. Then Deuteronomy 16:6 will come true for all mankind, where it says, thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, not just any old place, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name. There thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. When all of mankind are resurrected, they're taught the laws of God. They see God's plan. They learn God's name for the first time. God's name will be placed upon them. They will then comprehend John's words. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They will then understand God's justice, wisdom, power, and love through this great deliverance. And finally, all of mankind will see the Lamb. And may the Lord add his blessing.